All right, well, this morning we have a treat. I'll give Rick Holland a fuller introduction in our main service. But it is a delight to welcome Pastor Rick Holland, Senior Pastor of IBC, Emmanuel Bible Church. I'm practicing the new digs. And so, Rick, come on up and teach us for equipping hour. We're so thankful you're here.
Now, I've seen you online where you just do this. Is that legal? Okay, good. That's the Smedley move. It is such a joy to be with you all here this morning, and I will say much more in our main hour. Do you want this, by the way? Okay. Is it mine? I don't know. Someone's.
Not mine.
It's Chris's, who's not being honest about his phone being left there. Just a joy to be with you. Some of my best friends in ministry are in this church and in this city. Hey, Gretchen, good to see you. I saw your husband earlier, so it's just so. It feels like a homecoming for Kim and me. My wife Kim is here, and we are just so delighted to be back at your church. Smedley told me I could be a little bit more informal during this hour, and I want to start by being that. It's interesting that we're here on your 25th anniversary because our church is just 6 weeks into a new building where we moved across town after having almost 68 years on a street called Mission Road, and we were Mission Road Bible Church. Now we're Emmanuel Bible Church because when you move off of Mission Road, that doesn't travel very well, Mission Road Bible. Hey, Tom. I'm sorry, I said this is going to be informal, so we're just going to have a rolling kind of a greeting here. Good to see you, friend. So we have been thinking so much about church, and it when you have milestones like today, and when we have a milestone like us moving, it always affords your heart and your mind, your ministry, a chance to reset, to recalibrate, to renew your moorings to the values that you hold dear, and to ask yourself, why are we doing what we're doing, and how can we do it better, and how can we do it more faithfully? So I am so thankful to be here on the 25th anniversary and to talk to the leaders that I've had an interaction with over the weekend, being with them, and to hear people asking the right questions. And I think what is easy for us to do, unfortunately, is to get in a rhythm and rote of ministry, and you just continue doing things without remembering why you started doing them. I grew up as a Southern Baptist. This is not a Southern Baptist slam, but we did almost everything because that's the way we had always done almost everything. Not necessarily bad if you're doing the right kinds of things, but this kind of weekend is so encouraging for us to just stop, pull back, and pull the car over for a minute and just say, okay, let's look at how we're doing. Let's have a self-assessment. So I want to do that a little bit this morning with one of my favorite passages. Before you dive into that, let's talk for just a moment. I want to bring you into a discussion we've been having at, I just almost said Mission Road Bible Church, at Emmanuel Bible Church. And let you consider the three resources that the church has for all of ministry. Because these three resources help us to remember that there are two that we spend more time on than the other. Let me tell you what I mean. We have divine resources. That's God, the Bible, the Spirit of God, the fellowship of believers, the things that God has inputted into our life to keep us motivated and empowered and on track. Then there are human resources. What are the human resources? Y'all, people. And then third are capital resources, which are buildings and budgets or finances and facility. It's really easy when we're doing church in the flow of life to think a lot about those second two. We think a lot about the buildings, and I understand that there may be a building project in your future where we just finished one and we have another one in the future. Wonderful, praise God. But remember, facilities do one thing. They facilitate. So what does it facilitate? Well, those other two resources talk about that. There's people. And it's easy to forget that the church is you. It's people. It's not the facility. But what I find interesting, what we've been talking about as our leadership team for some months now, is you have divine resources, human resources, capital resources. How easy it is to focus on those last two, capital resources and human resources, and to forget that we have access to a divine resource, God himself. And we'll talk specifically about that in second hour. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and find your way to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I want to talk about doing ministry the right way, not because I figured it out, not because I have the special code, not because I have the cheat key, but because God has given us in such succinct fashion two verses that I think are the clearest, most succinct, not the only, but the most succinct philosophy of doing ministry the right way in all of the New Testament, even in the Word of God. God's work must be done God's way, according to God's word, by God's enablement, and to God's glory. And if we don't keep those in mind, we will end up slipping and doing ministry from the wrong resources and aimed at the wrong goals. I want to unpack an amazing treasure in this passage before us of ministry insight and ministry instruction. It is incredible that God, the Holy Spirit, packs so much into two simple verses. If I can be a little bit autobiographical for you, these are my life verses. I know that it's okay and good to maybe have a life verse, and I think it's okay if that changes over time. This has been the anchor of my life and ministry, though, since I was a young man called into gospel ministry. This is such a precious piece of real estate in God's word to me. It's my favorite verses, if you will. So when I was asked to do this, and they said, you can preach on anything you want first hour, this is what I chose. By the way, what I'm preaching on second hour, I didn't have any choice because Bob Taylor told me I had to. So, and you didn't give me any options. Thank you, Bob. We'll talk about that second hour. The book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, a favorite place in our Bibles, I know. It's one of those places in everybody's Bible where the pages are not stuck together because you've been there before. It talks about, it promotes, it exalts the greatness of Jesus Christ, the salvation that he offers, the intricacies and the simplicity of that salvation. It also discloses the theological implications of Christology, the person of Christ. If Christ is fill in the blank, then we must fill in the blank. That's the book of Colossians. In chapter 1, Paul outlines the fruits of the gospel at Colossae in verses 3 to 8. Then in verses 9 to 14, he prays for the believers in one of the most precious prayers in all of God's word. It is a pattern for us to learn how to pray for others, respect to spiritual intelligence, and respect to spiritual conscience and conduct. As he concludes that prayer in verse 14, he focuses on the preciousness of the Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that simple thanksgiving launches him into an anthem of wonder and Christological explanation, looking at the greatness of Jesus Christ and his redemptive purposes in verses 15 to 23. Then in verses 24 to 27, he's autobiographical. He gives a personal testimony about his own ministry, which blossoms into what I believe is the most succinct philosophy of ministry, how to do ministry that I know of in the entire Word of God. That's not to say there are not other great passages. I was thinking 1 Corinthians 2, incredible understanding of philosophy of ministry. Galatians 1 and 2. Titus, the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, wonderful. But if you were to ask me, okay, tell me what you're supposed to do in ministry and do it the right way in the most succinct fashion you could, I'd say, let's look at these two verses. Let me read those for us. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I want to dissect that together and look at six commitments for the right kind of ministry. Six essential elements, commitments for the right kind of ministry. These are essential in that you can find other things to add to ministry, but you can do no less than these six. This first essential is commitment to this. Number one, the right message. The right message. Now, full disclosure, I don't want anyone to panic. This is the longest point. So if I'm in this in a few minutes and you're thinking, doing the math and saying, we're going to be here till this afternoon in this. This is the longest and the most important point. Just heads up on that. The right message. We proclaim him. I love the King James, which gets it right on this one. Him out to him we proclaim. The him there is in the primal position there, the most important position, the primary position. Him. And then that goes back to the previous Christology that he's unpacked about the greatness of Christ. But let's just look for a second for that subject, though. Him we proclaim. Who's the we? Well, here is Paul and his associates. But I think the reason that the Spirit of God includes this plural pronoun of we is that it's not just preachers, it's not just apostles, it's not just ministers, it's not just elders, it's not just teachers. I think we all join in with the we there. We proclaim him. Our message is consistent with every person. Proclaim, workhorse, Greek term, katangelo. It means to make an announcement. It's famously used as a herald who would come into a city and announce postal scrolls that had come from other cities, and people would come and hear his announcement. And the verb tense here reveals that it's a continual, ongoing action. This is great. We always are proclaiming him. We consistently proclaim him. Not one and done. This is what we did yesterday. This is what we'll do today. And this is what we should do tomorrow. Now we come to what is it we're supposed to proclaim? Back to that him. We proclaim Jesus. Paul has been exalting Christ in the entire preceding context. The content of Paul's message was the person of Jesus from beginning to end. His proclamation was permeated and saturated with love, wonder, curiosity, interest, affection to his Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he owed his salvation and to whom he gave his commitment and obedience. I mean, can we just pull the car over for a second? How easy is it for us to default into treating our faith like behavior modification, to treat the church like we're a social alternative to the world? Now, Christianity changes your behavior, and this is a social alternative to the world. But that's not our message. Our message isn't do better and try harder. Our message is the glorified, resurrected, living Lord Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. Now, be sure that changing our behavior, collecting ourselves together, those are all important parts of our reference to Christ, our love for Christ. But I wonder if sometimes we forget that he is our message. He is our purpose. He is the sun of our spiritual solar system. Now, I'm going to resist the temptation to go to every passage that we could. But don't try to turn there. Just listen to this quick tour. Listen to the accent. 1 Corinthians 1:23. I hear that's a good passage, Smedley, that people might have preached in this recently. We preach Christ. He didn't say Christianity. He didn't say holiness or righteousness or behavior modification. We preach Christ, crucified to a Jew, to the Jew's stumbling block, the Gentiles' foolishness. 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you, verse 2 says, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 2 Corinthians 2, 17, we speak Christ. I love Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all around us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, that's behavior modification, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. I love 1 Peter. He gets in on the excitement. You are a chosen race, 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may, same word, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That proclamation, Peter says, is him who called you out of darkness. Now, if you go back into chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it's Christ. He is our proclamation. And Peter gives us the simplest attachment to evangelism I know. We proclaim the excellencies of Christ. If you end up talking to someone about what's excellent about Christ, you cannot help but explain the gospel. That's the most fundamental part of evangelism. And instead of saying, and I understand the training wheels of having plans of salvation. I have some in my own mind. But I think the best form of form to translate our understanding of the gospel to someone is just, can I tell you what's great about Jesus Christ? And when you start talking about his excellencies that Peter says, you will tell the cross and the resurrection and your hope and eternal life. We proclaim him. Now, some of those excellencies, again, I don't want to do a whole deep dive, but if you go back to verse 14, you would find that one of his excellencies is Jesus is the Savior of our redemption. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the what you can see of what cannot be seen. In verse 16, he's the creator of all creation, the instrument by which all creation came into existence, the goal of creation. In verse 17, he's the preexistent God, the sustainer of all things. In verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning of the new creation, the most preeminent person to ever have lived. Verse 19, he's the all-sufficient Savior. Verse 20 is the means of reconciliation by God only comes through Christ. And that's just a half dozen verses. Can I give you a test? This afternoon, and it's not fair to do the Gospels or Acts too easy. And the book of Revelation is a unique apocalyptic vision. So just go somewhere between Romans and 3 John and Jude. Just grab that section of scripture, and then open it anywhere, drop your finger, and start reading. And then have your husband, your wife, your friend put a stopwatch on it. And see how long it takes for you to run into a reference to Jesus Christ. Have their thumb on the timer really quick. Because it's not very often. It's not very far. God's word, his final word, Hebrews 1 says, is Jesus Christ. He is our message. If we don't proclaim the right message, we are in danger of engendering and endearing the wrong allegiance. Chapter 2, verse 3 in Colossians is here tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the be all in all. Now, can we just have a devotional moment for a second? Have you, I'm sure you have, thought much about what's so unique and precious about Jesus of Nazareth? Every other person you and I have ever known, every other person you and I will ever know, the more you get to know them and the closer you get to them, the more flaws you'll see. Except Kim married to me. No, that's not. You're just going to see more flaws. The more you look at, study, and adore Jesus Christ, the more perfect and precious the impression is on your mind of understanding about him. He gets better with time. He gets better with study. He gets better with devotions. He gets better with worship. In fact, the whole message of the book of Hebrews is whatever you think is great, Jesus is better. John 17:3, one of my favorite and most curious, even thinking about it now, it is an odd moment in redemptive history. You remember what John 17 is? We call it the high priestly prayer. Jesus has gathered his men in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's about to pray before he goes a little deep rim with the three. They're all probably standing in a circle, probably lifting their hands up, probably with their eyes open. That was an ancient Near Eastern way to pray. And then Jesus prays this. This is, in a human level, this is nuts. In fact, can we just have a fun moment? This is Bible study hour, right? So I can take some. Can you go to John 17? I want you to see this whole context for just a second, because I'm always moved by this passage and always scratch my head just in bewilderment over it. If you put yourself in their togas back in that day, okay? So Jesus, John 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, right, he lifting up his eyes to heaven. The idea of closing your eyes in prayer is a pretty recent thing. Jews prayed with their hands up and their eyes looking to the heavens. Jesus is doing that here, which leads me to think that the disciples were looking up. That's going to come to play in a second. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You know, we know from chapter 13, verse 1, that that's the hour of his execution. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, to whom you have given eternal... Let me read it again, since this shadow is right on that. There we go. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. He gives eternal life. Then he talks about it. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Then verse 4, just for a second. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now glorify, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Who prays like this? Father, I want us to be like we were before anything existed. And I just imagine the disciples going, did you just hear what he said? He asked to be restored to the glory he had before the world was created. Who is this man? Who is this man? Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. First of all, this is the only place in the New Testament, I'm sure he did it before or after, this is the only place in the New Testament where we have Jesus praying about himself in the third person with the words Jesus Christ. This would be akin to me saying, getting up here, Smedley to give me a very gracious introduction, of me saying, hey, let's pray. Lord, we pray for Rick as he preaches your word. You would go, what? why would he pray like this? Part of it is he is saying he is the Messiah, the Christ. There was some kerfluffle on the news that someone said that Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah last week in some talk show. I don't know if you heard that on the news. Yes, he did. In fact, he calls himself the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. But notice this. He says he gives eternal life. And we often think eternal life is, you break it down, eternal forever, life living forever. And you're right, but incomplete. Jesus says, look at this, eternal life is knowing God the Father and coming to know him through God the Son. Eternal life is not a timing of life, it's a quality of life of knowing Jesus Christ, which, by the way, assumes the resurrection. You don't know someone who's dead. Jesus doesn't just provide eternal life. He is eternal life. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1:21, it's terrible Greek, it's even worse English. For to me, to live is Christ. Doesn't make sense. You want a helping, some kind of verbal participle. For to me, to live is loving Christ, serving Christ, worshiping Christ. He doesn't give that. He says, for to me, to live is Christ. Paul will tell the Colossians later in chapter 4, Christ who is our life. Jesus is the way of salvation and the answer to our world's wounds, and preaching morality will not solve any of the problematic equations of life, but Jesus will. May God make our message, may God make the message of this 25-year-old church Jesus Christ, because he is your first love. Only Jesus can convict us of sin, which must be dealt with. Only Jesus can save us from the righteous and just wrath of a holy God. Only Jesus can satisfy our emptiness, our longing hearts, our brokenness. Only Jesus can bring us to heaven. That's why he is our message. So the first element of effective ministry is the right message. Number two, ministry done rightly should have this essential, the right method, the right method, the right way to do things. There are two participles in the original here that come out as admonishing and teaching. Admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. We do it appropriately. We do it with under the auspices of God's word and his teaching. But the two words there are admonishing and teaching. The proclamation of Jesus Christ always includes a negative side and a positive side, and they're both contained in these two words. The negative side of admonishing is in the word nutheteo. You heard of nuthetic counseling? It means correction. It means changing people's mind to think differently and be corrected in their way of behaving based on how they think. To correct through instruction and warning. All Christian shepherding involves correction, and that should make sense to all of us because we're sinful, right? Practically, this means to be faithful and clear about Christ is to be faithful and clear about his warnings, the warnings of God to believers, to unbelievers. Unbelievers, for example, must be told about the real and serious threat of an angry God, a hungry devil, the devastation of sin and its destruction. Unbelievers should understand that God has put them under judgment and it gets worse. You're correcting them. This is someone driving toward a cliff and you want to say, stop, you're driving towards destruction. That's correction, but it's hopeful correction. There's a purpose to it. doing ministry right includes warning and correction. Do we tell people, because of Christ, about the debilitating effects of sin, the consequences of forsaking accountability and fellowship of other believers in the local church, the gravity of the Lord's table, the results of an unexamined life, all need to be a part of proclaiming Christ, proclaiming Him. That's the negative side. There's a positive side, which is the other word, teaching. This means to instruct and to help. It's the positive balance to the negative. As people in our lives are warned about the negatives because of Christ the judge who's coming with his robe dipped in blood, we're also to provide instruction on life and godliness. The positive replacement for the negative that's been corrected. Paul says, if you don't do this, you'll end up tickling their ears in 2 Timothy 4. You'll entice them to the wrong allegiances. So a God-honoring ministry personally and corporately should teach what the Bible says, all the Bible says, and no more than what the Bible says. That's the parameter of our teaching and our correction. Are we faithful to admonish and faithful to teach? That's discipleship. It's the essence of discipleship. That's the right method. That's the method of applying our message. Number three, I told you we would go faster. The right vision. This is astounding to me. It's so profound, the right vision. Three times in one verse, Paul uses the same phrase. Every man, every man, every man. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. Our culture breeds this idea of seeking the best and leaving the rest. That was never, ever the purview and the spectrum of our Lord's ministry. Any of the biblical writers. Have you ever done a deep dive into the study of the 12 disciples? Have you ever heard what Paul said about y'all, us? We are the presidents of the not many mighty, not many noble club. That we are not a handsome bunch spiritually, as it were. Paul says, I don't look for the best. When I was in a campus ministry back in high school, we had a speaker who came and said, look, the best strategy is you win the head cheerleader and the quarterback to Christ, and then they have a profound impact on the rest of their influence. Well, I want the head cheerleader and the quarterback to come to Christ, but that's not the way Jesus did things. You say, well, how do I identify every man? You look around. Anyone, this is an important principle, anyone we have contact with is in the category of every man, meaning unbelievers, we move toward completion in Christ by evangelism, bringing them to understand the gospel. That's our evangelistic outreach. And believers that we know in discipleship, we're moving them toward completion in Christ in discipleship, admonishing and teaching. But the point is, everybody we know are a part of our ministry. Every man, Paul included them all. He sets his standard high. Every man may be brought to maturity in Christ. Do you have a plan and a prayer strategy for everyone you know? And the ministry you could have to them. You're going to break in a few minutes. You're going to go out in the really nice atrium, nice air-conditioned atrium in Phoenix. You know, talk, have lunch today. Are you aware that every person we talk to today, every person we talk to, should be under the leverage of our spiritual desire to make them more satisfied in Christ, complete in Christ, understanding Christ. Well, why would we do that? Number four, because we have the right goal. That's right. Because we have the right goal. So that, this is a purpose clause in, it's the equal sign in this verse, so that we may present all these people, every man complete in Christ. It's been said so many times, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it every time. Paul had a specific target for everyone, every man he knew, namely maturity, completion in Christ. So the objective of both public, that's the church, and personal ministry, that's yours, is moving others, moving people to honor and treasure Jesus Christ above all else, so that he is their all in all, as we sing so well. And that's our goal. The goal of every relationship is, do you love Christ better because of our relationship? What a gift. When I was freshly married, we went back from California where we were married. My wife and I were married to Tennessee, and had a reception back there. And I, that none of them knew, my new wife. I was from Tennessee. We got married. Our dating was in California. When we went back there, I remember going to that reception. I remember the feeling of, I can't wait for them to meet this precious gift that God's given me in Kim. I want you to know my wife. That is such a sad comparison, but it is one. Do we have this idea? I want you to know my Savior. I want you to know my God. I want you to know God in the flesh. I want you to know my Lord, so that you can be mature and complete in him like I am. You know, 1 Peter 4, it's the famous apologetics passage. You know, and I love apologetics and arguments for the faith. That's all great. But Peter says, you need to be ready to give a defense. And then we've skipped this part so easily. For the hope within you. I think your greatest apologetic, your the greatest possession you own, is your testimony. I've been turned down so many times in evangelism. You know, hey, do you think spiritual thoughts? Or do you know what's going to happen when you die? Or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or God loves you and has a terrible plan for your life. They both work. And so often I'll say those things and they can smell it, like, oh, this, I know what this dude's doing and no, I'm not interested. I've never had anyone, never, say no to this. Can I take just a couple minutes and tell you something supernatural that's happened in my life and someone supernatural that I've met? Now, after you tell them, they may not want to hear anything else, but no one has ever said no to that. That's giving a defense for the hope that's where? Within you. Four times in the book of Acts, four times, Paul is put on trial for his life. All four times, you know what he does? He gives his testimony. I was on the road to Damascus, and there's light, and Jesus stood there. All four times, the greatest theologian who has ever lived, when it was an opportune time for him to give a defense for his faith, gave his testimony. You know what's precious about that? It's personal. My Lord, my Savior, my proxy, my friend, my Redeemer, my Advocate. Let me tell you about my relationship with Christ. That will lure people to see that your pursuit of being complete in Christ could be theirs. And we want them to enjoy that maturity and that completion in Christ. That was Paul's goal, that people would be complete, mature in Christ. The goal of our ministry, the goal of this precious church, is not to have a big gathering, not to have merely fun and happiness in relationships. Especially, it's not to create just a social alternative to the world. It is to present the glories of Christ and influence others on how to enjoy those glories. The wrong goal will create the wrong strategy. What is the goal, not just of the church, but yours? Do you have goals on how you wish to utilize your influence to move your coworkers toward understanding and completion in Christ? Your small group members, your friends, your neighbors, your classmates, toward understanding maturity in Christ. And the best way they will understand it is by seeing it in you. The right goal. Number five, the right effort. The right effort. It's about to get real, okay? The right effort. For this purpose, what purpose? Making people complete in Christ. For this purpose, we got to do a deep dive. I kapiao and agonizomai. Kapiao means to work with wearisome effort, to work to exhaustion. It was an athletic term, as the next one is, of someone who passed out from exertion. For the purpose of making people complete in Christ, Paul says, I will pass out from exertion. Then he uses the word participle, agonizomai. What English word do we get from that? I agonize. I strive. Paul's exemplary ministry takes on deep, personal, painful dimensions with these two words. When they're coupled, you get the sense that the passion to make disciples and see them come to maturity is all-encompassing. It's a drive that taps all of our human resources, all of who we are. It is expensive. It is time-consuming. It is early mornings. It is late nights. It is missed meals. And it's worth it. Paul uses these same two words, if I can get a little geeky with you for a second, labor and strive, in 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 10, where he says we labor and strive for sanctification. So our efforts in our own holiness and our efforts to bring people to their own holiness and understanding of Christ are parallel. They're in tandem. But I want to say it again. This is not just for the preacher and the pastor and the elders. If you are committed to doing ministry the right way, it will be costly. Now, if the passage ended there, I don't think I would be very interested. Okay, labor and strive, pull everything out of you, give everything, go to bed tired, wake up tired, and then you would be exhausted and burn out. But the passage doesn't end there, which brings us to our sixth essential for the right kind of ministry, the right might. The right might. I do this striving, this laboring, according, the deep breath, to his power, which doesn't work within me. It mightily works within me. According to his power, this mighty power. Though Paul exhausted himself for Christ's purposes, his ministry was never exhausted because it was done in the sustaining power of God at work in him. Let me say it another way. And I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's air hose when I say this. But there's this latest trend in evangelicalism to say, I'm just burnt out from ministry. Well, if you're burnt out from ministry, you've been doing it according to your flesh and not God's power. Because it mightily works within us and it is inexhaustible. Infinite. Doesn't mean you're not tired. Doesn't mean you don't miss meals. Doesn't mean you don't have early mornings and late nights and inconveniences. Are you ministering and proclaiming and discipling and evangelizing according to his power? Can I give you the ultimate simplest test of whether we are or not? It's so simple, it's silly. How's your prayer life? If we're trying to do God's work without talking to God, we are admitting to him and to ourselves that we don't need his assistance. But when we pray in humble dependence, We are admitting to him and to ourselves, God, I cannot bring people to the glorious goal of completion and maturity in Christ without your help. Something more than our own effort is needed to bring people to completion in Christ. And Paul knew that, which is why he said, I'm accessing the divine resource. It mightily works within me. God's work, done God's way, according to God's word, with God's consent, which is enabling God's power, will always be done in concert with talking to God. I have permission from my son to tell you a story. Our son John is a seminary graduate. He's going into ministry. He's got three beautiful little grandchildren of ours. I guess they're kids of his too, but they're mostly grandchildren of ours. When John was in junior high and high school, he was tough. When I did John's wedding, I said, John, 75% of our parenting went into you. And that was probably an understatement. When our boy John was in 10th grade, he was, some of you are old enough to remember this, some of you won't. So if you don't, just humor me for a second as an old man. But he was Eddie Haskell. Remember Eddie Haskell from Leave It to Beaver? He would go over to your house and you would think, this is the nicest guy. And then behind, he was a venomous snake. So disrespectful to his mother and to me. And it broke my wife and me. And then we came to realize my best sermons had done nothing. Going to coffee multiple times hadn't yielded fruit. Date night with mom hadn't changed his heart. Discipline hadn't worked. In fact, one time he says, I don't know why you're doing this. It doesn't work. And my wife said, I'm not doing it because it works. I'm doing it because God said to. It was crushing to watch his life self-destruct right before our eyes. And we came to the point where we realized, we can't do anything to change our boy's heart. And for the first time in my life, my doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation moved from theoretical to reality. We would hold each other at night and weep and pray for our son. And we came to the point where we realized, God, if you don't save our boy, he's going to go to hell, and there's nothing we can do about it. That was such a sweet freedom to understand that. We want to be faithful. I think we were as much as we could have been, not always the best way. So we began to pray like I'd never prayed before. Summer, one of my dear friends, Justin McKitterick, was preaching at summer camp. And on the broad and the narrow way in Matthew chapter 7. And we're at home, and John calls us and says, Mom, Dad, I just want you to know I gave my life to Christ tonight, and I wanted you to know. We're like, great, but in my heart I'm like, yeah, right. I've read this book before. And he came home and his life was changed. Not perfect. The main thing we saw was he was aware and sensitive to his sin and sorry for it after he would be disrespectful or sin. But that whole little incident, I'm telling you, to confess and to encourage you that the ministry is God's work. And he's accessible through prayer. Do you ever wonder I do, if God sometimes is thinking, you do know I know how to fix this, don't you? And you've never talked to me about this. According to his power, which not minorly, mightily works within me, Paul understood that. He was not a prayerless Calvinist. He was a dependent prayer warrior. So here's my question for you. The right message, the right method, the right vision, the right goal, the right effort, the right might. If you were to go through later and say, okay, at a scale of 1 to 10, what grade would I give myself in these six elements, and where could I improve? I think your soul would be served and this ministry would be served. These are not Rick's righteous right methods. This is right out of Paul's heart. This is his testimony of what he does and did for ministry. I just think it's so instructive. Now, the reason I wanted to talk about this passage to you during our informal Bible study hour is that, can I just tell you from afar? Your church has a good reputation in all six of these categories. Not perfect, but these things are what you're known for. And I would beg you, excel still more. Someday, I'm looking around, some of you might. Most of us will not be here for the 50th anniversary. So what are you doing to ensure that these six essentials are passed on to the next generation, so that when your leaders and you, your leaders are gone and these pews are filled by someone else, these essentials are held to with a firm, firm grip. Thank you for your reputation as a church for being committed to these things. Don't stop. Fair enough? Can I pray for you? Grateful for the reputation of this body that loves you, our Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that loves each other, that loves those who need to know the Savior and come to faith in him. Increase their worship toward you. Increase their love toward each other. Increase their faithfulness to the lost and dying world that they're going to come into contact with even today. Keep them anchored, moored to ministry done the right way. Give them sweet tastes of the fruit you can bear through them. In Jesus' name, amen.